Morning. So if you got your Bibles, go ahead and get them out. If you'd like to stand and read God's Word with me this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 16. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's Bibles up here. You're welcome to take one, use one, and even take it home if you'd like. So Acts chapter 16. Actually, 16 through 40. I'm just going to read a small section. And we're going to cover a lot of it today, but I want to highlight one verse. And that's this verse. It says, actually it's on the front of your bulletin. Okay? What must I do to be saved? It's a profound, profound question. And we pray that today, through God's word, we can find an answer to this. Oh, fourth and fifth grade? Dismissed? I think so. Yes, let's say that. We'll do that. I already said it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks again for just a blessed time to be able to come, to pray, to fellowship, to sing songs of praise and adoration to you. Father, you are God and you have made yourself known to us and we're blessed by that. And now we pray that as we spend time in your word, Father, you would allow your spirit to open our eyes and our hearts, prepare our hearts and minds to be able to receive what you have, the truth that you have in store, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Let me take a seat.
You read first, right?
Yeah. Oh, what must I do to be saved? That's it. Sorry. All right, so we have a lot to cover, right? That's probably why I'm a little scatterbrained or whatever. But anyways, it's Acts chapter 16, 16 through 40. We're picking off right where we left off in our Bible study with Pastor Tom last week. It's the book of Acts, and what we see is that we continue to read what the Holy Spirit is doing and how he's working in the history of the early church. We're following the ministry of a team that's made up of Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. That pretty much sounds like a gospel dream team, right? It's an awesome group of guys that are out in this area. They have arrived to this area of Philippi, which it's in Macedonia. It's a Roman province, which is today modern day Greece. And here, we'll pick up a little bit what was talked about last week. We're introduced to two women, but we're gonna touch base a little bit on one of these women, which was named Lydia. So the dream team met these two ladies, right? But it's in the same place, but just at different times. So the gospel is presented in this area. And immediately their attention goes to these two individuals. Let's look at verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." So she persuaded us. So we see a few things about Lydia. She really wanted to know the truth. She was a worshiper of God. She was a Gentile who became a proselyte to Judaism. She had a prepared heart. She was a ready vessel. And when Paul and the others came, she received the gospel. She got saved. She was born again. And as a result of that, verse 15 says, she was baptized. So she publicly showed her faith. She was also a really strong influence in her family. And it says that her whole house got saved and they all got baptized. Another characteristic of her salvation was, she says, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord," so in other words, if you think I'm a true believer, I really believe, She says, come to my house and stay. Now, here we find that Lydia becomes preoccupied in making a comfortable place to take care of for these strangers, right? These guys presented the gospel, and she wants to take care of them. So comforting people, it's the area of hospitality. It's a great ministry. It's a way to fellowship within the body and to comfort the saints. Now, in ancient times, hospitality was really important, right? There's no Priceline, no Trivago, right? The inns in those days weren't a holiday. They were expensive, they were filthy, they were dirty. You know, there's no 4 or 5 star rating. You know, they're just trying to find which place has the least amount of fleas. All right? It's not a good thing. And so in those days, people that traveled, and later on we'll see when the messengers of the gospel traveled to bring the gospel to these different areas, hospitality was a really good thing. Let's look at 1 Timothy 3:1. So today we're gonna test your Bible thumbing skills, because we're gonna go through a bunch of verses. 1 Timothy 3:1. And you're probably thinking, yeah, hospitality is nice and sounds cool, but it's hospitality, right? Like, how important of a ministry is that? Well, 1 Timothy 3:1, here it gives us the qualifications of an overseer. It says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the word bishop here, it's the same thing as pastor, as elder. So technically, you know, you could refer to PT as Bishop Tom. Yeah. I don't know if he's ever gone by that, but it means the same thing, bishop and elder. Excuse me. So here it says, a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and so on. That's interesting. Hospitality is one of the qualifications. The comforting of people, the generosity of feeding people and caring for people and loving them. You know, it's a great ministry. It's a great ministry by the way we love and share to Christian brothers and sisters, by allowing them to share time with us. It can also be a ministry to unsaved people. To offer your hospitality to an unsaved person, to meet their needs, to allow the opportunity to for them to see the Christian life, right? To be ministered to by someone that gives them the gospel, that is hospitable. I know it's been minimized and you know, it's like insignificant, or you know, some people say, well, that's not my gift, right? But the truth is that it's something that all believers should have a heart for. Let's look at Hebrews 13, verse 1. Hebrews 13:1 says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in this body. As letting us know, you know, you got to be careful, because you might have hosted some angels. Now, that would be a trip, right, to find out that you had angels over for dinner, right? Like Abraham did back in Genesis 18. But you know what? There's actually something greater than having angels over at your house. Check out Matthew 25. Matthew 25:31. It's a long one, so I'll start now. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, when he will sit down on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And these nations, in verse 37, they're like, they're scratching their heads. They're like, you know, Lord, when did we do this? And it says in verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And these nations are just blown away by this. See, entertaining an angel, you know, it's nice, right? But showing hospitality to other believers is like showing hospitality to Christ himself. Think about how important it is to show love to other believers. And it's also especially applicable to preachers, to teachers of God's word. It says that they are to be received graciously. In Luke 9, verse 4, here we see these preachers that Jesus sent out, the ones who were preaching and teaching. In verse 4, it says, whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. Don't depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So in other words, he's saying, if they don't receive you, if they don't receive you, shake, you know, treat them like as if they were outside of the covenant. So it's very important to show hospitality towards the servants of God. You know, this obviously applies to, you know, teachers, to missionaries. When missionaries go on furlough, and that's a great opportunity when they get some rest from being in the field to be able to be hosted and being loved and being treated by other believers as they take some time from their work, from the ministry. This isn't just, you know, centralized in this. This is an idea that's taught throughout the New Testament. I'll throw a few verses here for you to look up. Romans 12:13, it says that you are to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says to be hospitable one to another without grumbling. So that means no complaining, because you'll destroy the reward that you would have gained if you had shown hospitality with that intention and that heart and mind. So Lydia was a lady who showed hospitality. And that was evident in her, part of her genuineness of her salvation. She instantly wanted to make a home where she can have believers over and meet their spiritual needs, meet their physical comforts. Lydia was a transformed woman. Now, let's look at this other woman. And it's a sad contrast. So the church began in this area. The gospel was preached and people began to receive it. And then immediately the enemy is going to invade the situation. Yeah, it's bound to happen, right? Now, the enemy, demons and Satan, they're not omnipotent, right? They don't know everything, but they work fast, right? So verse 16, they show up. Verse 16, Acts 16 says, now it happened as we went to pray that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought their masters much profit by fortune telling. So this woman had a demonic spirit. And in that world, in that whole time, you know, they believed in you know, beings like Apollo and Jupiter and Cupid and so on. And so they believed that Apollo would speak through these oracles and these priestesses. And so people would come to them and consult them, you know, thinking that Apollo was the one giving them the information. But we know who was really given that information, right? It was a demonic spirit. It's a demon. Well, this girl was making them a lot of money. Because everyone's, back then, like now, everybody's preoccupied and wanting to know the future. And so you have a clash of light and darkness here. God moves and then Satan counter moves. You know, that's what he's always done throughout history. Watch how Satan operates. He's real subtle, right? Verse 17. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And she did this for many days. Let me ask you a question. Is this a true statement from a demon? Right? Yeah, it's true. So what is Satan doing speaking truth? All right? Check out 2 Corinthians 11:14. It says, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness." See, there's all kinds of demonic stuff going on, and all they try to do is just throw the name of Jesus on it. But it's not as simple as, you know, some people think, well, they did things in the name of God, in the name of Jesus, so it must be from God. But that doesn't really mean anything. Just because they do that, it doesn't make it true. See, demons will say anything to get what they want to get, right? To do what they want to do. And that's exactly what cults and false teachings are willing to do. Because, you know, they're probably right 8 out of 10 times. But that's how people get sucked into these things, right? They speak enough truth to get you sucked in, and then you get lost and trapped into their system of error. So what's the purpose for the demons doing this? You could say that, well, you have the ministers of the gospel working, and then you have this demonic-possessed woman, and now she comes up and says this true thing about them, right? Well, what can happen is that people can then associate them together, right? You have this woman, and she's doing this, you know, sign or whatever, and so, oh, she's a part of the group. See how subtle that is? And so later on, you got this little church that it gets established, and Paul and the other ministers, what they're doing is they're starting churches, and they move on to continue to plant the churches, and so you have, you know, they eventually end up leaving, and you have a really new church, an infant church, and so you have this demon that has positioned herself in a way to where she can infiltrate and cause division and confusion and mess things up. All right. So Satan's he's not stupid, right? Might be ugly, but he's not stupid. So some of Satan's most active and aggressive work is done using the name of God. That's why in John, 1 John 4:1, it says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." So it's not always evident on the surface. You think that the tares get mixed with the wheat in the church by, you know, them coming and saying, you know, "All right, guys, I'm really not a Christian. You know, I don't believe this stuff, but I'm here to confuse you, cause division, mess things up." Of course not, right? He gets people to say that they're Christians, right, when they're really not. And that's how false teachers do the same thing. They say some of the right things. They get their foot in the door, and then they begin to promote false doctrine and false teaching. Satan works subtly sometimes. He infiltrates. That's usually his first plan, his first attack. But then if that doesn't work, he goes on to persecution. Satan would love really to get non-believers to promote Christ. Why? Because, you know, they can get people to get sucked into this pretense, right? And then you have these people that claim to be Christians, and then they teach these false things, and then people will see what's going on with these guys, and they're like, it's a bad witness, and so then they end up rejecting Christianity. But listen, God doesn't need Satan's publicity, right? And so what does Paul do? Verse 18. Paul was annoyed. Sounds kind of rough, right? He's displeased, right? But that can also mean he was grieved, right? I think he was grieved because he didn't like what she was doing, and because, you know, he felt sorry for her. This is a demon-possessed woman. She's a slave to demons. And so he turned to her and he said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that same hour. So there's no question that the Apostle Paul is a servant of the Most High God. Right? He cast out that demon and he came out quick. So after this, we really don't hear much more about this girl. But we can only hope that she came to faith in Jesus Christ and became a true believer from that deliverance of this demon. So there you see two women. And they really, in some ways, mirror all of us. Either we belong to Jesus and we're liberated, or we belong to Satan and we're slaves. Lydia sought to know God, and she listened and received it and opened her heart. So this is what happens after this. You have a reaction to this event, to this miraculous thing of Paul delivering this young woman. Look at verse 19. "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." So the reaction to this from these guys was a negative one, because they were using this girl for money. All right? This really sets up, this reaction sets up what happens for the rest of the chapter. So Satan's plan of infiltration, it failed because Paul casted out the demon. So if he can't infiltrate, he has another alternative. And now it's not as effective as infiltration, but he does it anyway. It's called persecution. And you know what happens when the church gets persecuted? It grows. The blood of the martyrs has always been the seed of the church. But you know what? Satan hates the church so much that he can't resist himself, and he's going to try to take out some believers, even though he knows eventually that's not a good plan. So Paul cast out this demon from this girl. And what he did was he hit these guys right in their wallet. So the reaction shows that they didn't really care about this girl, because they didn't say, what a miracle, right? A deliverance. She's been set free. She's no longer a slave to a demon. Really what they're thinking is like, messing with my money, fool. They get mad at him. And really what this does also is it really brings up the area of money, right? And it's interesting that can get in the way of our spiritual perception. Now, I know some of you are thinking, you know, well, I ain't got no money, so it's not going to get in the way, right? But the Bible, in 1 Timothy 6:10, it tells us, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say that money is. So you can have a lot of money and not love it, or you can have none of it and love it. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. People get messed up because of the love of money. So these guys are mad, and they seize Paul and Silas, and they drag them into the marketplace to the authorities. So here in these towns, it's a big city center. You know, the courts, the temple, public places, office, everything's there in these Greek cities. And in verse 20 it says, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. You can hear the contempt for these guys because of what they've done, and also they're anti-Semitic. That was a big thing in the Roman Empire. They said, these men being Jews. You know, them being Jews, I'm sure, added to their beating, added to their, you know, jailing. And they say, they do exceedingly trouble our city, right? That means that they, as far as they're concerned, they threw the whole town in disorder. Verse 21, it says, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. Now, that part's true. Under Roman law, no Roman could believe in other teachings and other religions that hadn't been allowed by Roman law in the Senate. So, you know, they, as far as they're concerned, you know, Caesar, right, is their God, or Lord. And so the teaching of Christ really hadn't been approved by the Roman Senate. So right there on the spot, they basically have a kangaroo court. Verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them. And there's Paul and Silas, and this big mob is screaming at them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. This was a common Roman punishment. Verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to stocks. Okay, so obviously they're just getting mistreated. And he says to the jailer, lock them up tight. Now the jailer, he's just doing his job. You know, he probably seen dozens of prisoners come and go. He didn't really face them. He just, you know, did what he did. He just grabbed them, threw them into a dirty, filthy jail cell. And to make it worse, I mean, they're trying to punish these guys. So they put them in stocks. So stocks, in those days, what they did, it's like this wide thing that has holes and it spreads their legs really to the max. So then they lock them up. So they're sitting there after getting beat, dragged, thrown into prison. They're locked up, stretched out. And so that's meant to cause a lot of cramping. And they're just going to suffer, right? So here they are in this filthy jail cell, stretched out, cramped. They're all getting all cramped and, you know, bruised up and beaten. And, you know, a lot of times, you know, these injuries, you know, you can have internal problems, have broken ribs, even some have died from this. But they endured this pain, this bleeding, right? Now, that's not likely to happen to any of us, right? Not really. Not anybody probably here in the States. But we're so careful when it comes to evangelism, right? Because we don't want to offend anybody. But see, they did what they needed to do because they knew that was the right thing to do. And they suffered for it. One of the things is that Paul could see the bigger picture. He said in Philippians 1:12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." And then later on, when he ends that letter, he says, "All the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household." So all the times that Paul got arrested and thrown into jail or all these different things that happened to him, you know what he was doing? He was winning people to Jesus. He was talking about Jesus, whether he's locked up or out in the city centers. So the way they handled persecution really was with the right attitude. Their suffering, persecution, led them to sing praises. Look at verse 25. "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, for the prisoners were listening to them." So they sang praises to God. How can they do that? How can they sing praises to God? On what basis? Right? They're getting mistreated. They're in prison. How can they do that? They never lost focus of who God is. God never changes. See, praising God really has nothing to do with our trouble. Paul said in Philippians 4:4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Okay? He didn't say rejoice in your circumstances or what's happening to you. He says rejoice in the Lord. God hasn't changed. And if we can be patient and wait, God is perfecting us. And God will unfold something, some ministry or something. And so here they are, willing to be singing in their pain, singing praises to God. So we have to be above the circumstances that we're in. We got to get a grip to know who God is and what he wants to do. And we have to remember that it says, after you've suffered a while, he will make you perfect. That's 1 Peter 5:10. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purposes." Now that's one of my verses. And you got to hold on to that. You got to read it. You got to memorize. You got to believe it. In John 16, Jesus said, talking to his disciples, he knew that he was going to be leaving them and they were going to go through some tough times and they were going to have sorrow. But he says, "Your sorrow shall be turned to joy." He said, it's like a woman who has a baby. It's the same pain that makes her cry that makes her laugh when the baby's born. So it's not that these are bad circumstances and later on I'll get some good ones. No, it's the same bad ones that cause the pain that will issue the joy. It's the child that's born out of pain that causes the joy. And so these guys here, they're in the labor pains, but they're going to wait for the child to be born, right? So they're praising God because of what is going to happen, because they know who God is. They know God hasn't changed. Listen, the Christian life depends on your knowledge of who God is. So really, you can base your whole Christian life on this Christian attitude of, do you really know who God is? Do you believe who God is? See, these saints never let their problems alter their theology, alter their idea of who God is. That's so important. See, most people theology comes from their situations. They basically organize God around their circumstances. But that's not what we see Paul and Silas doing. their suffering purposefully, and they knew it. And they were waiting for God to do what he was going to do. So, I mean, don't you want to be able to do that in the middle of our troubles? Praise God. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be filled with the Spirit. Then you will speak to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melodies in your heart to the Lord." So what that's telling us is that when you're Spirit-filled, your troubles don't go away. You're going to have problems. But it's just the glory of being able to go through these things in victory. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, "We are troubled on every side and not distressed. We are perplexed but not in despair." So what he's saying is that we got problems, but they never get us down. He says we're persecuted but not forsaken. So we get knocked down, but we don't get knocked out. So how can you handle that? All right. Paul, in verse 16, says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is not for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but all the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So, he wasn't looking at his problems. Right? He was looking to God, to the eternal God. And that's the key. To get your mind off these things, your circumstances, and your mind on the Lord. Let's go back to our text. Yeah, amen. Thank you. Verse 26, it says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were loosed." Okay. So obviously this isn't a normal earthquake, right? The Lord rattles the jail real quick and opens the doors and the chains fall off. Verse 27 says, "And the keeper of the prison, awakening from his sleep and seeing that the prison doors opened, supposing the prisoners had fled, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself." So most likely this jailer probably lived next to the prison. And being woken up from this earthquake, he goes to check on the jail, see what happened, and he sees the doors open. So in his mind, he's thinking they had to have escaped. They're gone. So for sure, he's not getting the employee of the month. No, but what happens is that it says that he drew his sword out and he was about to kill himself, and that's not just because he took his job too seriously. Really, under Roman law, if your prisoner escaped, you basically got the penalty that your escaped prisoner would get. So he's thinking, so all these guys left, they're all escaped, I'm as good as dead, right? That's basically what he thought. So he's going to commit suicide. So check this out. Knowing this, Paul, with a loud voice, says, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So Paul assures the jailer that no one escaped. See, it would have been pretty easy for Paul and Silas to see the doors open, the chains fall off. He's like, "Oh, that's a miracle. Let's go," right? But what you see is that they see that their lives, others' lives, really, is more important than just their personal freedom or their comfort. So in not escaping, I think it showed great discernment on their part. Verse 29, it said, then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. This was as dramatic as it sounds, right? It's crazy. And this jailer, you know, who pretty much earlier could have been the one, you know, beating on him, putting him in stocks, throw him into prison. He was touched. He was really, it blew him away to see the love that Paul and Silas had for others. Right? He's seen Paul and Silas in prison, had every reason to complain, right, to want to commit suicide, but they spent their time praising God in their misery. And so this guy is about to commit suicide, and he sees what Paul and them are doing. So he comes to them trembling, shaking, and he fell down at their feet. Verse 30 says, he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So look at how God can just reverse the situation. God had taken these guys that have been beaten up, and they're singing in jail. And now he gives them the opportunity to be able to teach someone the way of salvation. And he instantly wanted the life that Paul and Silas had. This is really what God wants for believers to do, or the lives that he wants from believers, to be a natural magnet that draws people to him. Our Christianity should make others want what we have with God. It's a simple question that he asks, and he gets a simple answer. And it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Paul's answer to the keeper of the prison, really it's a classic statement on the emphasis of the gospel. This is salvation by grace alone, received by faith alone. It's interesting that there was actually another man that asked Jesus a real similar question. He was a rich young man. This is found in Mark chapter 10. This guy, he came running, he knelt before him, and he asked, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So why did the Lord tell this guy that? Because he knew that this guy would not put his faith in Christ. He had this big barrier, and he needed to get that out of the way, and that was his possessions. So the difference is that whatever barrier, whatever thing was in the way of this jailer, it's gone. It's been removed. He's not hung up on anything, right? He's desperate. He fell down shaking and trembling and just says, what do I need to do to get saved? He was ready. His heart was ready. Nothing stood in the way. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to who were in his house. So they brought salvation to him. They said, to be saved, you have to believe in Jesus. Then they taught him who Jesus was, what he did. And then they taught everybody in his house. So he states the method of salvation very simply. Salvation comes by believing in Jesus the Christ. Salvation is that. It sounds very simple. But we have to believe, and believing in the fullness of that word, what believe means. It means to trust in, to rely on, to cling to. In John 1:12 it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." And this is all over the place, right? Acts chapter 2, 4, 8, 11, 13, 15. I'm not going to go through all of them, just giving you a reference. And although in all those chapters, you find these statements regarding and believing in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, it says, "By grace, you are saved through faith, not of works that any man should boast." Why? Because you know we'd probably try to brag about it, right? If we had a big part to play in it. So no one can boast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That's the gospel. Believe in Jesus. In Romans 10:9 it says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Another amen, please. Another amen. So, it's awesome. This is an amazing truth. And then when we get to this, to the end of these verses, you find this little phrase right here. I think it's important to touch on it. It says that you will be saved, you and your household. Now, sometimes this can get a little confusing. Now, it doesn't mean that if the mom or the dad gets saved, that automatically means the whole family is saved. Right? Sometimes people make that mistake in the way they interpret that. But it can't mean that. Think about it. All the verses we just went over really emphasize on individual belief for salvation. Okay, you're not going to see any verses that say, you get saved by family association. You have to believe. Verse 33. "So the jailer took them that same hour of the night and he washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced having believed in God with all his household." So you have the same jailer who was, like I said, probably beating on him, mistreating him, and now he's the one who's cleaning their wounds, watching over them. Really, this shows he was a repentant man. It shows he wanted to follow the example that Paul and Silas had set before him. He was transformed. See, the only thing that can change a hard, unsympathetic, hardened, crusty jailer that's now washing the wounds of these men, it's God. God who changes lives. God who changes our soul. Jesus said, "By this you shall know that you are my disciples, because you have love for one another." He revealed that he was a real believer, a true Christian, because right away he wanted to show love to these guys that gave him the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that nobody needs to teach you love because you're taught of God to do that. So it's a sign of a believer, a sign of being born again. And immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer and his family saw no reason to delay baptism. Right? They wanted to get baptized. They got saved and baptized that night. And then verse 34 says, When he had brought them to his house, he set food before them. So what did these new Christians do? They did what Lydia did. They wanted to show hospitality right away. Take care of them.
Eat.
They wanted to eat. Listen to what James 2:14 says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can his faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, do not give them the things which they need for their body, what does it profit? Thus also faith itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So it's like saying you see somebody with a need for food or clothes, and instead of helping them or wanting to help them, you're like, you know, I'll pray for you. All right? That's it. They don't do nothing. They don't want to, they're not, they don't show love. They don't go out of their way. There's no desire to help. So there's no fruit in that. It's not followed. Their faith isn't followed by works, by a willingness to act on what God is trying to do through us. That's a characteristic of salvation. Here's another one in verse 34. It says, he rejoiced. Think about that. He's rejoicing. He's joyful now. This guy was about to kill himself just a little while ago, right? And now he's happy and he's rejoicing. What caused that change that fast? That's God. He's born again. Look at verse 35. When it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, okay, let those guys go. They've had enough. You know, shook them up a little bit, scuffed them up, let them go. So the magistrates said, let them go. But look at Paul's response. He said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans. That's payback. Because it was forbidden for anyone to beat or to, you know, falsely uncondemn Roman citizens. So he was a Roman citizen. You don't just get to mistreat someone like that. All right? That's against the law. And so, you know, we'll see why Paul does that, but you also tend to think, okay, why didn't Paul do that earlier? Right? He could have just said, you know, hey, stop beating on me. I'm a citizen. And there's a couple of reasons, but I think, in a lot of ways, it's an example, right? Well, first of all, if he wouldn't have got beaten, or he wouldn't have got arrested, he wouldn't have got put in prison, and then the jailer wouldn't have got saved, right? But also, I think he was setting an example for the other people around him, the other believers. Not everybody had that privilege of being a Roman citizen, right? So you have, because if he would have just copped out right away, he starts getting beat on or whatever, he could have just said, I'm a Roman citizen, leave me alone. Yeah, they would have left him alone. But that doesn't help really these new Christians, these young Christians that will most likely get persecuted. And so he's saying, I'm going to go through it. You know, he's setting the example. So they violated the law. So really, in some ways, Paul's like calling him on it, right? So the officers they were afraid. So he's calling on him. He's letting them know, hey, you violated the law. And it's a little bit of spiritual blackmail, you could say, maybe. But you know what? Paul was establishing the fact that he knows that they violated Roman law. And so what he's doing, he's really, in some ways, securing the little group of believers that are going to be left there behind for that little flock. Verse 39 says, they came and they pleaded with them and they brought them out and they asked them to depart from the city. They're like, we're so sorry. Please go ahead and leave now, right? They want to just keep it on the low. You know, Paul and Silas, they played it cool. They didn't make a big scene, but they knew they had something on these guys. And so they went out of the prison, it says in verse 40, and what did they do? They didn't leave town. They actually went to Lydia's house, right? They're like, we're not going. They went there and they met with the brethren. They encouraged them, and then they departed. They just stuck around a little bit just to let them know that, you know, they're securing the protection of these new believers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you of all the things that you put in there for us, Lord. These endless amounts of truth and wisdom and good news, Lord. We thank you for that. We ask now, Lord Jesus, that you would just allow us to receive what you put in there for us. May your Holy Spirit give us the opportunity, the strength to be able to live these things out, Lord. Help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Help us to not just to be listeners of the word, Lord, but to be doers. Help us to be willing vessels, Lord. Help us to just be strengthened and encouraged in the knowledge of who you are and what you've done. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.